Then we'll go ahead and pray in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, we ask you to deepen our devotion to your Holy Son. We ask you to teach us through his holy word as he speaks to us, and we ask you to nourish us through the holy sacrament of his body and blood by which we are fed. Help us then by our study of Scripture and by our participation in the Mass to grow in our holiness, in our love for you, and in our understanding of every good gift that you have given to us. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Some of the passages that we've gone through before here have talked about Abraham. And we've gotten through a number of different things about Abraham, about his faith, about his generosity, all sorts of different things. But now we come to the very last passage, really, in the Abraham story. It's really the Abraham and Isaac passage. And it's Genesis 22. This is just such a fundamental passage. It has so many connections. There's so much symbolism in this passage that is foreshadowed of what would come in Jesus Christ. So let's go ahead and jump into this passage, which really is a very special passage indeed. Genesis 22. After these things, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will show you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering, and set out and went to the place in the distance that God had shown him. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place far away. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac said to his father Abraham, Father, and he said, Here I am, my son. He said, The wood and the fire are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God himself will provide the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. When they came to the place that God had shown him, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to kill his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Okay, just a very special passage. Let me take a couple parts of this, just going in the beginning through this passage in order. Here's this moment which God puts Abraham to the test, and he says, "Take your son, your only son, your only begotten." Mm-hmm. Now, is that accurate? Think back to what you know about Abraham and his wife Sarah and their son Isaac. But is Isaac his only son? There's another son there, Ishmael. Ishmael is the other son of Abraham, but Ishmael was not conceived by Sarah. Ishmael was conceived by the slave girl, Hagar. Okay, so you have Hagar, and the reason why Abraham had a child by their maidservant, by their slave Hagar, is because Abraham and Sarah were very old, and Abraham and Sarah began to doubt, is this really going to happen? You know, this hardly seems possible. So maybe a certain amount of doubt had entered in. So Sarah said, well, at least have a child so there can be some descendant. Have a child by the slave Hagar. And so then there is Ishmael. Well, eventually what happened is that Sarah herself, miraculously, in spite of her advanced age, Sarah, in fact, conceived and had an actual son, the son of Abraham and Sarah, the son Isaac. So then Isaac and Ishmael become rivals with one another. When there's an inheritance to be claimed, I don't know if this happens so much anymore, because if you have multiple children, oftentimes an inheritance will be divided amongst children. But certainly in older times, especially if there was one thing that could be passed on, I mean, that inheritance could only go to one. So a certain jealousy or rivalry, as oftentimes happens throughout history. We hear lots of times in history when the rivalry between different children to say who is going to actually inherit, whether it's a title or a thing or a piece of property, who's going to be the next king afterwards. You know, oftentimes the firstborn son. Well, in this case, it wasn't going to be Ishmael. And Abraham drove Ishmael off into the desert, where basically Abraham left Ishmael for dead. One of the things in that passage about sending off Hagar and Ishmael is he says, okay, Abraham sent them away. But Abraham sent them away barely providing enough for them to survive. Sent them out into the desert. Now, did they in fact die? Does anyone remember that passage? They did not die because God heard the cries of Ishmael and actually then protected Ishmael and Hagar, led them to a place where they could find water and they were actually able to live. But Abraham doesn't know that. Basically what had happened is, this has become a bother to me. This has become a problem. So he sends them away basically to die. We know that there's another son out there. But Abraham does not know. So here's the only begotten son. So now isn't that interesting though that now they make a big point of that saying this is your only son because the other son has basically been disowned or sent away. Now one of the reasons why I make a big point about that is because there'll be another moment we'll talk about where the father sends his only begotten son into the world, not to condemn the world, but to save the world. So that whole notion of the only son is going to connect through to God the Father and God the Son. The only Son of God, the relationship that God the Father has with Jesus. And so we begin to see the foreshadowing then between Abraham and Isaac, as we see between God the Father and God the Son, that will come in the New Testament. And one of the things we're preparing for is we're talking about the Mass. Well, one of the fundamental aspects of the Mass is the idea of the offering of Jesus Christ. So the willingness of Christ to offer himself, the Father to send the Son to die for our salvation, that is a fundamental aspect of what we celebrate at Mass. So this passage here is a precursor, an image then of what would happen with God the Father and God the Son. Here in this passage, Isaac doesn't actually die, but when we talk about Jesus Christ, he does truly die and then is raised from the dead. So this passage that we have by analogy or by symbolism will be then perfected in the reality of what we see in God the Father and God the Son, in Jesus' self-offering. So we're going to see some passages that will remind us of the crucifixion here as well. Let me keep going with verse 2. Take this son whom you love and go to the land of Moriah. The place where Isaac is going to be offered is on Mount Moriah, or in the land of Moriah on a high place. Now, this may seem like a very obscure point. And it is a very obscure point. I grant you that. That's absolutely true. But then I gave you a couple different passages, and let me just briefly look at 2 Chronicles 3 and then 2 Samuel 24, which are the next two passages in the list that I gave you. In 2 Chronicles 3, here's just this one verse, and I throw this out. Solomon began to build the house of the Lord, that's the temple, in Jerusalem, on Mount Moriah. Okay, that's interesting. Which is where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had designated on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Okay. Again, admittedly, a very obscure passage. So what do we have coming together here? We have Mount Moriah, the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, and the place where the temple would be built. All three of these things sort of intersect. So I would claim that the temple is built on the same site, or at least approximately in the same location, as the sacrifice of Isaac. Now, there's a reason why that is significant, and we'll come back to that in a moment. 2 Samuel 24, I gave you the entire passage that's there just to set the stage that is there. It's really at the end of King David's reign. And one of the things that David does at the end of his life is he commits a sin of pride. He decides that he'd like to see just how great his blessings have been. And how is he going to do that? He's going to take a census of the people. We do censuses all the time. Every 10 years we do a census. We do it for practical reasons. David was doing it for egotistical reasons or for the sake of his own pride. He was warned even by his general, there's no need for you to do this. Do not do this. But David says, nope, I want to know. I want to know how great the land of Israel is. I want to know how great my kingdom is. And so he orders the census to be taken. Now the Lord is displeased with David because David shouldn't worry about how great his kingdom is. His inheritance is really the Lord. So he shouldn't worry about piling up earthly recognition. And so the Lord is going to punish David, so he gives him three choices. He says, you can have famine, you can flee from your enemies, or you can have pestilence. So David chooses the 3 days of pestilence that he is told is going to be his punishment. And as the pestilence is being inflicted upon the kingdom of Israel, David at a certain point realized the people are suffering because of my sin. And so he prays to the Lord in his mercy. He says, hold back. He's spare the people. Instead, let me be punished. And then there's this moment here at which the angel stretches out his hand. This is verse 16. The angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem, about to destroy it. And then the Lord relented and said to the angel who was bringing the destruction among the people, it is enough. Now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was then, where? At the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. Okay. Ornan, Arauna. Okay, we have different names that are here. But it's still at this threshing floor. A threshing floor, a place where wheat is compressed down into flour, where the grain is crushed down at the threshing floor, so that way you can separate the wheat from the chaff so you can make bread. So here is this place, and here are the things that are intersecting. Mount Moriah, the place where Abraham sacrificed Isaac. This threshing floor of the Jebusite, the place where David prayed, says, spare the people, and the Lord held back the destructive angel. Also the place, number three, where Solomon built his temple, a place where sacrifice is offered. A place that had been used to make bread, a place to make the flour or the grain to make bread, is now the place where the temple is going to be. Now, the reason all these things kind of intersect is that what we have in Genesis 22 is where the angel stays the hand of Abraham. Abraham is about to strike the curse that is deserved, I might add, in the sense that Abraham committed a great sin by sending off Ishmael to die. So in retribution, the Lord is going to take Abraham's other son, the only son that was left. The just punishment to be inflicted, but the Lord relents and has mercy and holds back the hand of Abraham from striking with the knife. The same time at the moment at which Jerusalem was going to be destroyed by pestilence, a punishment deserved because of David's sin. But what does the Lord do? He has mercy and holds back the angel's hand. Do not strike. Instead, spare the people. Despite the sin that has been committed, despite the punishment that might be deserved, the Lord has mercy. He says, no, I hold back. And this is the same place where, instead of now creating bread, now I make a big deal. Every time we see bread in the scriptures, I keep jumping on that because we come back to the bread of the Eucharist. But now this is the place where the temple is to be built, a place where sacrifices are to be offered. And what are those sacrifices? Oftentimes the morning, the evening sacrifice, they are to make up for the sins of the people. In other words, Lord, relent. Lord, spare us. Lord, have mercy. Here is our sacrifice that we offer to you. So this location, this place where the temple is built, is a place that you can associate with God's mercy. The temple is a place of mercy. One of the things we'll see later when they talk about building the sanctuary is the mercy seat, or the place where you go to plead for mercy. One of the things that's interesting so often in the scriptures is that while sin deserves to be punished, what do we always hear about the Lord? His graciousness, that he is rich in mercy. And it's one of the things we constantly see throughout the scriptures, that the Lord lets us know that we have sinned. We recognize the consequences of it, but what's amazing is that the Lord loves us so much that he spares us, that he forgives us, that he redeems us, that he ransoms us. And that's really what is amazing. So this is a place of wonder and awe, a place to marvel at the mercy, at the forgiveness, at the gracious power of the Lord. And that, I think, relates very closely to the Mass. That what we see every time we celebrate the Mass is a moment at which the Lord's mercy is presented to us in his overwhelming graciousness to give to us what we do not deserve, but which he gives us by his free grace, the gift of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Tremendous gift. Not deserved, but a tremendous sign of his love and his mercy.